In Nahum chapter 1, the first three verses. The burden against Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and in the clouds are the dust of his feet. Well, as indicated already, the book, the prophecy of Nahum, was prophesied and preached against the city of Nineveh and the nation of Assyria, of which Nineveh was the capital. And the question surely arises, as we've just gone through the book of Jonah, was the revival genuine? Was there repentance genuine? Did the revival last? And the answer is, it lasted for a short while. It lasted, and it was genuine, as long as it lasted. As long as it lasted. You see, the Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 4, one generation passes away, and another generation comes. When you speak about national repentance, you're talking about generations. But generations come and generations go. We also read in the Bible in Judges chapter 2 verse 10, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord. One generation knows the Lord. One generation obeys the Lord. But another generation follows. And they do not know the Lord. And they do not follow the Lord. That's the explanation. And it seems, according to historians who study these things, that Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, sunk to new depths of wickedness after the revival. That should alarm us on the Isle of Lewis. We claim to have had revivals in the past. But if a new generation arises which do not follow the Lord, then we're in danger of ending up like Nineveh, sinking to new depths of evil and wickedness. Now, the message of Nahum is about Nineveh and Assyria, but it is for Israel. It was for the Israelites, but it was about Nineveh and the Assyrians. And you see, what does that mean for you and me? The Bible tells us stories of nations and generations in the past. It's about these generations. It's about these nations. But it's for you and for me. Everything in the Bible is for us today. The Bible is always relevant. It has to be applied, of course, to every age and generation. But its message has a relevance for every age and every generation. The New Testament tells us that these things in the Old Testament, these things written in the Old Testament, were written for our learning today. And so there's much for us to learn from these Old Testament prophets about old nations. Now, at the time that Nahum's message was proclaimed, it sounded ludicrous. It sounded just quite ridiculous for Nahum to be saying, well, what we just read. Nineveh and Assyria are about to be destroyed. You see, at the time, Nineveh was considered invincible, quite impregnable. To talk about Nineveh being overthrown was just unimaginable. How could a city like Nineveh be overthrown? You see, Nineveh was surrounded by an 8-mile wall. That 8-mile wall, or surrounding it, was 100 feet high. And its width was so wide that on the top of the wall, there were 3 rows of chariots going back and forth, watchmen guarding the city. 3 rows of chariots on the top of the wall. That's how thick the wall was, 100 feet high. But not only that. Around the wall, there was a moat. The moat was 150 feet wide and 60 feet deep. You couldn't get near the place. And all this was in an age when you went to war with bows and arrows. For Nahum to stand and say, Nineveh is going to be destroyed, it was absolutely unimaginable. How could an army with bows and arrows even reach Nineveh? With a 100-foot wide moat, a 100-foot wall with 3 rows of chariots going round it. It was just unimaginable. It just sounded ludicrous. It just sounded utterly ridiculous to speak about that. Which all goes to point out the wonder of Jonah's 8-word message. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. How did the people become afraid? How did they believe it? Don't we see time and time again, salvation is of the Lord. That's exactly what Jonah said in the whale of the in the belly of the whale. Salvation's of the Lord. It's only God that can convict people. And he convicted the Ninevites. And that generation repented. But we're now addressing a new generation that knows not God. And so Nahum saying, and describing how Nineveh is going to be destroyed, it just seems nonsense. At the time. The interesting thing is this. Nahum's prophecy was fulfilled so accurately. The destruction of Nineveh was so thorough that it is said, in fact I read last week, that Alexander the Great, he took his troops and marched over the ruins of Assyria and didn't even realize he was walking over Nineveh. So thorough was the destruction of Nineveh. So accurate, so true is the word of God. These mighty walls were crumbled to dust, so an army marches through it without realizing there was a city underneath at one time. Now, what is the message of Nahum, in short? It's basically, however powerful a nation may be, however powerful, however cruel, it is no match, no match for the omnipotent God when you incur his anger, when you incur his wrath. Now we can apply that to ourselves. Are you afraid of Islam? They're growing at a frightening pace. And God is growing them. God is increasing them. That's the whole message. It's a message of Nahum. I'm raising up an army to overthrow you. The Assyrians were a powerful army, but God says, my time for raising you up to deal with the wicked Israelites is past. Now I'm raising up another army, the Babylonians, to deal with you Assyrians. Do we wonder, how is it that the Russians can't get rid of the Taliban? The Americans can't get rid of the Taliban. NATO can't get rid of the Taliban. Why? God is raising them up. God raises one up and he casts another down. It's the story of history. It's the history of the Bible. God empowers nations. He builds nations up to destroy one nation, and then in turn he builds up another nation to destroy that nation that was so destructive. That's the way of God. And it's probably clearest of all in the book of Habakkuk, when Habakkuk cried out to God, how long will I cry to you, God, and you do nothing about all the wickedness that's going on in this nation? And God says, don't you dare say I'm doing nothing. I am doing something. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. You're not seeing it, but I'm doing it. Well, Nahum's burden and Nahum's vision, they're actually both the same thing. Nahum's burden is the message of Nahum, and Nahum's vision is the method of the way God communicated the revelation. It's a revelation. A revelation of the destruction of Nineveh, but it's also a revelation of the nature of God. And that's why we read verses 2 and 3. God is jealous, our text says. What do you make of that? Did you think jealousy was a sin? Well, it is in you and me. And it is in some cases. But when you read the Bible, you discover that jealousy has a different meaning. Especially when it's applied to God. When the Bible tells us here God is jealous, it does not mean that God is capricious. It does not mean that God is malicious. It is the Assyrians that were malicious. It's the Assyrians that were capricious. God is not capricious or malicious. Jealousy means here, when it says God is jealous, it means God is holy. Perhaps the best way to think of it, I remember being told, when you read about God being jealous, and jealousy in the Bible, when it refers to God, spell it with a Z. God is zealous. God is holy. God is all for righteousness. So in the Bible, you find jealousy means God wanting to keep what rightly belongs to him. On the other hand, envy. It's envy we have in our minds when we think of jealousy. Envy, on the other hand, means wanting to keep what rightly belongs to someone else. But jealousy means rightly wanting to keep what rightly belongs to you. Envy is wrongly wanting something for yourself. Wanting for yourself something that rightly belongs to another. That's him. Now God is rightly jealous of two things. And it comes very clearly here. First of all, he's jealous rightly of his glory. God created everything there is just by speaking. He created everything. It's his. He made it. And he made it for himself. And he's zealous that people acknowledge him and worship him. And that people fulfill the purpose they were created for. He's zealous for that. He's jealous for that. He's jealous of his own glory. And as we noted, I think, on Thursday night, he will not give his glory to another. When King Herod, who is allowed to kill James and live, he's allowed to kill him and live, when later on in that chapter, Acts chapter 12, when he sticks out his chest in pride, not giving God the glory, but taking the glory to himself, he's eaten of worms. God is jealous of his glory. But God, you know, is jealous of something else. He's jealous of his own people. If you belong to God, God is jealous for you. He is zealous to keep you for himself and to bring you back to himself if you wander away. If you are God's, God will see to it that you return back to him. If you are his, he's jealous of his own people. He's zealous to keep what he paid so dearly for. If you belong to God, God paid a heavy price for you. God sent his son to pay for your redemption and your forgiveness. And he thinks a lot of God's son. He may not think a lot of the way you live at the moment, but he thinks a lot of his son. He gave his son to redeem his people. And if you are one of his people, he's very zealous to get you back into his fold. God is jealous and the Lord avenges, our text says. God alone, you know, has the right to revenge. He's talking here about how he is going to avenge the Assyrians for all the cruelty they've performed on God's people, Israel. He says, I have the right to revenge. You and I do not have the right to take revenge. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Now, when you decide to get your revenge on someone, you're taking the law into your own hand. And you are saying, in effect, I don't trust God to take revenge. I'm going to see to it they'll get revenge. God said, don't enter into that game. Vengeance is my job. I'll deal with vengeance. I'm the one who repays. You leave the pain to me. So when God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, he is saying, look, revenge is inescapable. God is just. God is holy. God will pay back. He is saying, my vengeance will be thorough. Nobody will escape their just reward. And my vengeance will also be fair. If you don't know the complete story, you might say, well, God's revenge was a bit over the top. No, 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 no. God is fair. God is always fair. Always remember that. If something comes into your mind, if an incident arises, and you say, well, that wasn't fair of God to do that. You let a red light flash. There's something wrong. God cannot be unfair. He's just and he's fair. When the Bible says here, and we have read it, that God is furious, God's fury, it does mean he's very angry. But it does not mean that he's out of control. It does not mean he'll go over the top when he gets vengeance. It does not mean he's unreasonable. It means his settled indignation, whereby he can wait for the proper time to pay vengeance to all who are going to, and all who have wickedly dealt with God's people. And you see the Assyrians, the Ninevites, they were so, so cruel to God's people. And that's why God says, the time has come for their revenge. And that's why the next bit is, the Lord is slow to anger. God punishes, but not instantly. We all know that well-known verse in 2 Peter. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any would perish, that all would come to repentance. For one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now you see, the context of that in 2 Peter is the coming of Christ. We might say, 2,000 years since he said he'd come back. Well, the first thing you want to remember is it took 4,000 years for him to come the first time. When God first announced he would send Christ into the world in the Garden of Eden, there was 4,000 years before he sent him. But you see, one day is 1,000 years with God. Christ said he's coming back a second time. That's only 2,000 years ago. Oh, you say that's an awful long time. It's an awful long time for you and me. It's only 48 hours for God. 1,000 years for us one day. It's only 48 hours since he said he'd come back. You see, we relate things to ourselves. I mentioned Habakkuk earlier. He could not understand why God was taking so long to judge the wicked people in his day. And God said, don't say I'm doing nothing about it. I am doing something about it. I'm raising up another powerful force to deal with that powerful force. But you know, it was 350 years before that powerful force was raised up to deal with them. And you can imagine Habakkuk saying, 350 years? I'll be dead. What does that matter, Habakkuk? We're talking about justice. What does it matter whether you see it or not? Who are you, Habakkuk? I'm God. One day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as one day to me. I'll see to justice. I'll see to revenge. 350 years? That's nothing to me. God punishes, but not instantly. He will not at all acquit the wicked, precisely because he gave them time to repent. And it really is important to note that when the Canaanites were destroyed, that it was the rule given, and you'll find this in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10. When they came to the walls of a city, before they were going to destroy it, they were to offer terms of peace. Now only some of them, very few of them, accepted these terms of peace. But that was the condition. You didn't rush in and destroy them without first offering terms of peace. And if they said no, well, then they were to go in and destroy them. The Lord has his way. In the middle of verse 3. The Lord has his way. The Lord will have his way. in the whirlwind and in the storm. Did you hear the wind last night? Wasn't it powerful? And it's exactly what we heard in the children's story. God is in the wind. And even in the whirlwind, He can bring a blessing. God sends a whirlwind and the storm and the floods. Natural disasters, God is behind them. God is in it. Who can stand His anger and His judgments, He says. Now, we talked about Nineveh and that 8-mile wall. We talked about it being 100 feet wide, 3 rows of chariots going across it, a moat around the wall, 150 feet wide, 60 feet deep, in a time of bows and arrows. How on earth did another nation ever get near Nineveh? Never mind conquer it. Well, verse 8 tells us. But with an overflowing flood, He will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue His enemies. God sent a flood. And well, the whole passage, we read it there. God sent the whirlwind, the storm. God sent the mountain, an earthquake. And He sent the historians have found evidence. A flood broke through the walls of that city, Nineveh. And therefore, the moat, it was reduced to the flood water. And it all destroyed the wall. God can do it like that. Bows and arrows can't do it, but God can do it like that. The walls just crumbled down. They got feared the fright of their lives, and of course the enemies just came in and conquered them. No problem when God's at work. God is in the whirlwind. And in all these things, isn't it amazing? God's mercy. Isn't it amazing? Verse 7. The Lord is good. Now we've just read what God is going to bring about Nineveh. The destruction of Nineveh. How He sent earthquakes and floods and storms to destroy them. And they were massacred. And as we said already, they were destroyed so thoroughly, Alexander the Great didn't know he was standing, he was trampling over the city of Nineveh. And you see, the Lord is good. You see that devastation. You see all that horrendous destruction. And then you think, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. In the midst of all that, oh yes. You see, it is good when the incontrovertibly evil, when the irrevocably wicked are punished. That is good. If the irrevocably wicked were not punished, God would be indifferent. But God is not indifferent. God is just. God is holy. God is good. If God did not deal with the irrevocably wicked, He wouldn't be holy. He wouldn't be just. He'd be indifferent. But God is not indifferent. And as we see, as I said already, He gave instructions to Joshua to be sure to offer peace before you destroy them. Give them, as it were, one more opportunity. Terms of peace. God is slow to anger. God offers peace, peace, peace. But if you refuse to have it, then you will suffer the consequences. We read, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. God was going to send trouble on Nineveh. And He sent trouble in Nineveh. But, as we heard in the children's story, in the whirlwind, in the flood disaster, God was a stronghold. The only secure place in a disaster is a stronghold. But the only stronghold in a disaster that God sends is God himself. And so you see, that's why it goes on to say, and he knows those who trust in him. You know very well. Sometimes it's difficult to know if someone's a Christian or not. But God knows. That's our security. God knows. You don't know. I don't know. Sometimes the church doesn't know. But God knows. And that's all that matters. In the last analysis, that's all that matters. God knows those who are his. And let all who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, we're told here, he knows those who trust in him. So what's it saying? Those who trust in him run to him, even when God is the source of the trouble. God was going to judge Nineveh, and God did judge Nineveh. But those who trusted him when he judged them were safe. God's mercy is always available. But God's people don't always want it. But God's mercy is always available. And he knows those who are his. And the only way that you and I can know is someone following God or in God or trusting God is that they go to him in trouble. Even though God is the source of the trouble, they know they can trust God. They know they can trust their Father in heaven, who never sends trouble without a good reason. Well, one final thing in conclusion. The word Nahum. Those of you who have some of these reference Bibles, you'll see that the word Nahum means comfort. And you read the book of Nahum and you say, precious little comfort. Eh? Where's the comfort in his mercy? In his prophecy? Where is it? Well, we've just already said it, of course. In the day of trouble, those who trust him are secure. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. But here's something else to think of. Why did God send Nahum to Assyria, to Nineveh? Why did he send them? He sent them to warn them of what was ahead. He sent Nahum to instruct them how to avoid the disaster. The Gospels in Nahum, as it's everywhere else. He sent Nahum to encourage them to turn to God in the trouble. And if they would turn to him in the trouble, God would save them and God would bless them. That's comfort. That's good. That's love. That's mercy. Telling you, there's a day coming when he will snares, fire and brimstone, furious storms. On sinners he will rain. But those who run to the stronghold, those who turn to God, those who turn to Jesus are secure, they're safe. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. Because the Lord is good. May every single one of us know the goodness of God. And by his grace, run to him as a stronghold in the day of trouble. Let's bow our heads in prayer.